We're going to start by reading Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights.
I will now read the last two chapters of Jonah. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, we do praise you that though we come to you with so much baggage, with so many weaknesses and so many sins, we thank you that we come to a God whose mercy is more. And we pray that as we study the book of Jonah now, we would experience and know more of the great size of your mercy. And that as we see you to be merciful, you would make us merciful too. For Jesus' sake, amen. What would it look like if you were to have a heart like God's? If you were to have a heart like God's heart. Don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about low cholesterol. I'm not talking about clean arteries because you've never eaten any bacon. What would it look like if you were to have a heart like God's? What would it mean to think and feel and love like God? If you were to go all in with Jesus, let him into the core of who you are and build your life upon who he is, what would that do to you? Well, the book of Jonah shows us. The book of Jonah is in our Bibles to make our hearts a little bit more like God's heart, so that we think and love like he does. And at the end, by the time we finish studying Jonah tonight, I hope we'll see just how generous and kind and merciful God is. And that's who he is calling us to be. And when you think about it, there aren't many things that Leipzig and that our society needs more than God's people reflecting who God is. Generous, kind, and merciful. So this is just a bit of an overview of the book of Jonah. We're only going to do about 30 minutes worth. Maybe in the future we'll go through in slower detail. But we're going to consider tonight Jonah's story, then Jonah's God, then Jonah's message. First of all, Jonah's story. And it begins with Jonah's posting. Not his posting on Instagram, but God posting him, putting him somewhere. 2 Kings chapter 14 tells us that Jonah was a prophet to Israel under King Jeroboam in 800 BC. So he's a prophet to Israel, but one day he gets a different word. Look at what chapter 1 verse 1. One day the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, a hostile neighbor to Israel. And Nineveh had at the time the financial status of New York, say, or Munich, the social status of those two cities as well. Well, God says, Arise. Jonah does rise, but he's going in the wrong direction. Look at verse 9. Jonah knows that God is the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And yet in Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, Jonah is trying to run from him. You won't find much that's more stupid than that. Jonah is trying to run from God, not from some little local village god, but the God who's made everything. Good luck, Jonah. And actually, as the story goes on, luck seems to be on Jonah's side, because as Jonah toddles off to try and escape from God, he finds a ship, and the ship's ready to leave, and Jonah can have a place on the ship. And so Jonah kind of slips on board and sails off. Let me point out to you that an open door is not always a good thing, and that open doors in life can lead to further sins. Well, once on board, Jonah falls asleep. Trying to run from the God whom you know has made the world is exhausting. And Jonah, one commentator says, Jonah is sleeping the sleep of sorrow. But God hasn't given up on Nineveh, and therefore he hasn't given up on Jonah. And so if you look at verse 4, you see God sends an alarm clock to Jonah. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And what follows is ridiculously ironic. The godless sailors who don't know the Lord, the one true God, call upon Jonah the prophet and tell him to pray. And if you look at verse 6, you find the captain speaking to Jonah with the same words that God had spoken to Jonah. Arise. God can use the world to rebuke the church. And so the sailors cast lots to find out who's responsible for the storm, to find out what's going on, and the lot falls on Jonah. The sailors ask Jonah loads of questions. He declines to answer the question what his job is. He might be a little embarrassed. He does say, however, who his God is. Again, chapter 1, verse 9. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. And Jonah finally takes a little bit of responsibility. He knows that the storm has come because of him. And so he tells the sailors to throw him into the water, because he knows then the storm will stop. And it's just as he said, as Jonah's hurled into the water, the storm ceases. And you find in verse 16 that Jonah, this somewhat useless prophet, has just been used to convert a boatload of sailors. As Jonah's drowning in the cold, dark waters, death just moments away from him, God steps into the picture again and sends a fish. And the fish swallows Jonah for 3 days, verse 17. This probably isn't scientifically possible. If you're thinking that doesn't sound scientifically possible, I think that's the point. This is a miracle. This is God intervening in his creation, doing something outrageously unusual to bring his gospel where he wants it to go. In the New Testament, Jesus himself speaks of Jonah in the fish and then coming out 3 days later as a sign, a picture of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so I would say, if you have a problem with Jonah in the belly of a fish, look at Jesus in the belly of the earth, dead and then risen again. And if you can find that to be believable, as the historical records do point it out to be, the eyewitness accounts, then Jonah in a fish isn't too big a problem. That's Jonah's posting. Chapter 2 brings us to the prophet's praise. This near-death experience brings Jonah to his senses, and from the belly of the great fish we hear him singing. And before we get to his praise, let me just point out to you one of the delightful bits of irony in the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is full of humour and satire. You note back in chapter 1, verse 2, God's first word was, get up, arise. And in chapter 1, Jonah went down, verse 3, to Joppa. He went down, verse 5, into the inner part of the ship, had laid down. He's gone the wrong direction. Now, chapter 2, verse 5. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me. Jonah is on his way to death, and yet God brings him back to life through saving him with a fish. Jonah knows he's been saved from death. And you find Jonah's theological reflection in chapter 2, verse 9, at the end of his song. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah was going down for his disobedience, and yet he sings, God, you brought me back up. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It is God's doing. It's God's work, not our work, from beginning to end. Jonah didn't have any control over the fish. And so, saved by God's free grace and kindness, Jonah praises, I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. And at this point in the story, it looks like the lesson's been learnt. It looks like Jonah has finally seen sense. And so, with no dignity whatsoever, God gets the fish to vomit Jonah back onto land. Potentially at the same place he'd started. We don't know, that's just a theory. What we do know from chapter 3 is that God isn't sending Jonah home. Chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. What does God do with failed prophets? He gives them a second chance and recommissions them. He doesn't give up on them. He sends them back on his mission. Jonah goes off to Nineveh. Think Peter after Jesus' resurrection in John's gospel. Peter's recommissioned to feed Jesus' sheep. If you're a failed prophet, that doesn't mean God isn't going to use you. Your failures haven't stopped his plan for you. And so chapter 3 presents us with the prophet's proclamation. The prophet's proclamation. Jonah might be many things. He's not a coward. God is sending him to a large, hostile city as God's official messenger. And yet, non-scared, undaunted by the difficulties and dangers, Jonah goes there and preaches. Verse 4, not a popular message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. There's some amazing logic for us to see here. God loves Nineveh. He wants Nineveh to turn back to him, and therefore he sends Jonah to preach judgment. God loves Nineveh and therefore sends Jonah to preach judgment. That's what verse 4 means. 40 days, if Nineveh doesn't turn around and turn to the living God, and God will bring judgment. And amazingly, in this multicultural, pluralistic, great city, there's a huge evangelistic harvest. Verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. Jonah reaches those who are in rags and in riches, he tells us. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. On Wednesday, Prince Charles and Princess Camilla from England will be here in, from the UK, will be here in Germany, in Leipzig even. Well, the royalty of Nineveh got reached by Jonah. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Nineveh is overthrown. Literally, it is transformed. That's what the word means. But not by judgment. It's transformed by grace. Everyone we meet from the city of Nineveh has been converted. What a powerful word. I mean, it's only a few words that we get that Jonah has spoken, and yet the whole city is transformed. Lives changed. They believed God. If you want God to work through you, speak his word. It can reach anyone, family, friends, even Ninevites and kings. And God sees that this is genuine repentance. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God never judges those who turn to him looking for salvation. Those who leave their sin and turn to Christ do not experience judgment. Well, you might think at the end of chapter 3, it's been a somewhat whirlwind career for Jonah. You might think he would allow himself a smile and maybe a small glass of champagne to celebrate. At his preaching, an entire city has found the Lord. Think of the book deals, the interviews, the TV programs that are going to be after him, wanting to find out how that godless load of rotters, Nineveh, had their lives turned around. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And so chapter 4 presents us with the prophet's problem. And this is one of the biggest shocks of the book. This is one of the biggest shocks of the book. We didn't know in chapter 1 why Jonah fled. Now we find out he fled because he knew gospel preaching works. It's amazing, isn't it? Jonah is so convinced that gospel preaching works, that God would bring people to faith and salvation through the preached gospel, that he doesn't go. Verse 2, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah crowns off this wonderful confession of faith by praying for God to kill him. God doesn't kill him, and so Jonah leaves the city and finds a spot outside of the city to wait. He's not waiting to see if God is going to change his mind. God doesn't change his mind. He's hoping that Nineveh will get bored of repenting, and then therefore they can get punished and judged. And as Jonah's waiting, God causes a plant to grow and give him shade from the hot sun. And then the next day, God causes a worm to eat the plant. Jonah has another temper tantrum, and God challenges Jonah again. And this is the final punch of the book. Verse 10, you pity the plant. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? In other words, Jonah, how can you set your heart on a plant, here today, compost tomorrow, and not let me set my heart on Nineveh, with tens of thousands of people? That's Jonah's story. Before we consider Jonah's God, look again at verse 11 of chapter 4. If you don't know Jesus, how would God describe you, do you think? Well, in chapter 4, verse 11, our Creator says that those who don't know him, who don't know his saving Son, the Lord Jesus, are ignorant. He doesn't say that to needlessly offend us. He's not trying to be a jerk. He says that because he loves us. If you don't know Jesus, the Lord God, your Creator, says to you, you are as spiritually clueless as someone who doesn't know their left from their right. It's what all of us were like before we came to faith in Christ. And the good news of the Bible and the good news of the gospel is that God has fully and finally declared himself to us in Jesus. God doesn't want us to be ignorant about who he is. He wants us to know. And so he sent his Son so that we can know him. Well, who then is this God that we need to know? Our second main heading, Jonah's God. In the book of Jonah, there are three key statements about God. The first one is in chapter 1, verse 9. We've looked at it a couple of times. Jonah says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. In other words, God is the sovereign creator of everything that exists, of everything above and everything here on earth. There is nothing that is that he did not make. And because God created everything and everyone, he is the sustainer of everything and everyone. He holds all things together. The Lord God in whom we live and move and have our being. He is the one who rules from heaven with absolute power and authority, holding this world together. Creation continues at his pleasure. And you see that, don't you, in the book of Jonah. Everything and everyone obeys God in Jonah, apart from Jonah. Storms, ships, sailors, worms, fish, and the wind all obey God. At God's word, a king is dethroned and a city is transformed. God says, storm, go there, storm goes there. God says, storm, stop, storm stops. God says, fish, go there, swallow that man. Fish goes there, swallows that man. God says, fish, spit that man up. Fish spits that man up. God says, repent, people repent. The Lord is in the heavens. He does as he pleases. The Lord is the sovereign God. And because God is at the beginning of all things and over all things, he's also at the end of all things. He's also not just the world's creator, he's the world's judge. That's the point of chapter 1, verse 2. Look at the verse 2. Go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. In other words, God is not just the God of Israel, with nice, tidy limits to his authority. There is no end to God's jurisdiction. There is nowhere God doesn't belong. Even great nation states that want to have nothing to do with him and do not know him are subject to him. And therefore, in chapter 1, verse 2, God calls Nineveh to account for their sin. Just as he will call Cairo and Kabul, and just as he will call London and Leipzig. Here in this city, as we think back of some of the history of Leipzig, the Stasi might have burnt some of their files trying to cover their tracks. And people will still sin behind closed doors and in powerful boardrooms. And you and I will delete our internet history. And yet God says, their sin comes up before me. All sin comes up before God. Nineveh might not know God, just like not many people in Leipzig do. God knows Nineveh, God knows Leipzig. And God knows all that is great about Nineveh. He says it's a great city, doesn't stop him judging it. Just as God knows that all that is great about this city, our city, and that will not stop him judging it. There is nothing in convents, there is nothing in the city hall, there is nothing in clubs or in churches that God does not know about. God is the Lord God of heaven. The second and third statements about who God is in the book of Jonah go together. Chapter 2, verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 2, you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. In chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah is quoting God's self-revelation of himself to Moses. God had told Moses earlier on in the Bible who he is. Jonah is now quoting that. Chapter 4, verse 2 is therefore Jonah quoting God's own words about himself, where God opens up and says, listen, cards on the table, you want to know what I'm really like, this is it. Gracious and merciful. If you look at the heart of God, you don't find brute force. You find holy and perfect love. Love that flows over to guilty people in grace and mercy and kindness. Showing love is natural to God. It's who he is. You and I have to arm wrestle him into punishing us. He's slow to anger. He's oh so quick to forgive. And we see that, don't we? Nineveh. And yet, the slightest bit of repentance and God forgives. One commentator writes, the slightest whiff, der kleinste Geruch, the slightest whiff of repentance and God forgives. And he forgives everything and lays out the red carpet and welcomes guilty rebels back into his family. So we're to see that not only is God the sovereign creator, he's also the sovereign saviour. He's the sovereign saviour. He can give his grace when he wants, how he wants, by whom he wants, to whom he wants. Jonah, this foolish and incompetent prophet, every time he opens his mouth to speak of the Lord, God saves people. As if to say, Jonah, you might not be willing, but boy, oh boy, am I willing. And so God is willing to pardon pagan sailors and faithless prophets and great and evil cities. God is willing to pardon people all over the world, including you and me. One of the songs we sing here at LEC speaks of how God welcomes the weak, the vilest, the poor. Oh, is that not true? And he's proved it by sending Jesus. That's how God proves he is a sovereign saviour. He sends his very own son. Jonah announced the reality of judgment. Jesus did more than that. He bore it in his own body on the cross. As Jesus died on the cross, he took upon himself all the sin of all who would ever trust in him. Jonah was thrown into a little storm. Jesus was thrown into the storm of God's wrath, so that guilty people like you and me can be forgiven, so that we can have new life and forgiveness and a new relationship with God. And even now, Jesus, who once was dead, now lives and reigns together with the Father. What is he doing with the church? He's sending the church to the world. Because our sovereign Saviour still wants people to be saved. He wants people to be saved in Hong Kong and in Paris, in Pyongyang and even in Plauen. Here's the point of the book. The world's sovereign creator wants to have mercy on the world. The world's sovereign creator wants to have mercy on the world. Finally then, let's just bring this into land and ask, how is this designed to get under our skin? How has God designed Jonah to change you and me? Let's look at Jonah's message. What did this mean for Jonah? Well, Jonah loved Israel. He identifies twice in the book as, according to his nationality, his passport. His occupation was to be a prophet to God's people, 2 Kings 14. But Jonah has little heart for the nations. So obvious, isn't it? Imagine with me that we're sitting around near Jonah, back in Israel, as God calls Jonah to go and preach to Nineveh. Jonah, where are you off to? I'm off to Nineveh. What are you going to do there? I'm going to preach judgment 40 days and then God will trash that city. And imagine if God had flattened Nineveh. What a powerful message Jonah would have had for Israel. At the time, Israel was living in sin under a wicked king who did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Jonah could have come back with the smoke of Nineveh still on his robe and said, Israel, if you do not turn around, the same will happen to you. But Nineveh's doing just brilliant. Nineveh's fine. Not a hair on the head has been harmed. No, Jonah, how did it go in Nineveh? How was that judgment that you promised? Nineveh flat yet? No. Do you see how Jonah's message, he fears, has been ruined? How can he warn his fellow countrymen and be taken seriously? Jonah needs to learn. He needs to learn to trust God, that God knows what he's doing. Jonah needs to learn that God's grace is bigger than to his believing people, or rather than bigger than to his chosen people. God doesn't just want to save people from Israel. Jonah needs to learn that God wants to save people from the whole world. That's the message for Jonah. The message for Israel is twofold. It's a comfort and a challenge. As I said, Israel was rebelling against God at the time. But here's the comfort. God would forgive them. If God can forgive stinking Ninevites, which is how the people of Israel would have seen them, then God can forgive Israelites. There's comfort there. Return to God and he will overthrow his people, not in judgment, but in grace. Comfort. But there's a challenge too, isn't there? Because by forgiving the sailors and by forgiving the people of Nineveh, God was saying, you know what, it really doesn't matter what passport you have. Really doesn't matter what nation you belong to. What matters is that you trust my word, repent of your sin, and believe me. And if that's how God treats Nineveh and the sailors who have the wrong passports, what about Israel with the right passport but no faith and no repentance? God will simply take his business elsewhere. God will go elsewhere. There's the challenge. And then finally, as we come to ourselves, there are comforts and challenges for us, aren't there? There are comforts and challenges for us. If you've blown it, if you've stuffed up your calling and your life, then why not just meditate on chapter 2, verse 9 every day of the coming week? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jesus can transform you and change you and restore you just as easily as he did a whole city. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He has grace enough for you. If you've been trying to reach out and share the gospel with your friends and you've been failing, and if even more, if you know you've been disobedient in not sharing the gospel, well, if God can use Jonah to reach Nineveh, he can use us. And there's that comfort and joy of knowing our God is full of pity. Chapter 4, verse 11. He can save whoever he wants, and he wants to save. But the book of Jonah doesn't really end with comfort. It ends with a challenge. It's easy for churches to become self-focused. It's easy for Christians to be trapped in cages of self-interest. And Jonah is part of God's antidote to that. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? That's what God is like. Full of pity. To the extent that you and I, if we're claiming to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the extent that you and I do not pity the ignorant and the lost, we are heartsick. I am heartsick. To the extent that you and I do not pity the lost, we are just a deformed caricature of the Lord Jesus. A nightmare distortion of our beautiful God. Because what is at the heart of God's beauty? It is his pity to people who don't deserve it. It is his pity to people who don't know him. And God wants you and me, his church and his believing people, to image that pity rightly. Jonah had attached his heart to a plant, chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. There's a whole city there, and Jonah's got this thing going on for a plant. What is stopping my heart? What is stopping your heart from caring for the lost? You see here, as this book closes, God isn't after outside change. God is getting down into the things that we love through the silly example of Jonah and the plant, and saying, well, what is your heart set on that is stopping you show pity to the lost? Because God says, you know what? Want to know what my heart is set on? It's on the lost, the guilty, and the ignorant. Shall I not pity Leipzig, that great city in which there are more than 600,000 people who know not their right hand from their left? Let's pray. Gracious God, you are perfect in all that you are. We are amazed at how much pity and compassion you would show upon people who do not deserve it. Show us too that same pity and compassion, we pray, that we might be merciful to those who do not yet know you, and tell them of your saving love in the Lord Jesus. For Jesus' sake, amen.